We have a conflict, maybe tonight, and I'd like to finish tonight and have a quiz next week. I want everybody to be here. It'll be a fun quiz, and moreover, it'll test what we've got in our frame of reference about the angelic conflict. But I'm not sure we'll finish, so we'll have to wait till the end of the class and see. All right, shall we prepare for this study by prayer and silent prayer and confession. Our Father, we thank you we could meet tonight in the privacy of this place and under the ministries of your Spirit. We pray that each one will be in fellowship with thee, and hence that this session together will be meaningful. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to pick up the 12th category in the angelic conflict. This is the next to the last one. Category number 12. Category number 12. Now, you've heard me make this statement before, but we haven't looked at the scriptures for it. Category number 12 is Christ's triumph over Satan and over demonic spirits or fallen angels. Christ's triumph over Satan and over demonic spirits was complete at the cross. Semicolon. His victory is our victory. Or his victory is the believer's victory. The unbeliever, of course, doesn't have a chance in the angelic conflict. He is influenced by cosmos thinking, he is influenced by his own sin nature, and he's influenced by demonic angelic thinking. He doesn't have a chance, but the believer has victory simply by his identification with Christ. Now, we've already seen how that victory can be realized in experience by the thinking divine viewpoint and so on. But in category 12, we're dealing actually with Christ's personal triumph over Satan and demonic spirits at the cross. And one of the key passages in Colossians 2:14 and 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. But we're not going to start with those passages tonight. We're going to look at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and some of the things that he said that indicates his victory over Satan. First passage we want to look at is Luke chapter 22, verse 53. Luke 22, verse 53. Would you turn there in your Bible? Luke 22 and verse 53. Now, in Luke, the 22nd chapter, at about the middle of the chapter, Jesus is arrested in the garden. He's taken captive. Remember, he has about one day to live. He's taken captive in the garden, and he's betrayed by Judas. The Pharisees come, and when you get to the 53rd verse, well, let me read the 52nd verse. It'll tell you who he's talking to. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple. Now, who were the captains of the temple? We've had that expression before. Who were the captains of the temple? Yeah, they were the temple police force, right. They worked for the Pharisees. They were temple policemen. And they had come to arrest Jesus. Remember, Judas went to them and sold Christ for 20 pieces of silver. And he told them where they would find him and where they could arrest him. So they're there now, the captains of the temple, and the elders, which were come to him. And he said to them, are you come out as against the thief? with swords and staves. Have you come out here as though I'm some common criminal? You brought your swords with you, and so on. Verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth your hands against me. But remember, they stretched forth their hands against him, but they couldn't take him, remember? In the 8th chapter of John, where they tried to take him, and he just walked right through the midst of them, they couldn't touch him. So he recounts those incidents where they tried to take him, but they couldn't. But now he says, look, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So what the Lord is saying in Luke 22 and 53, this is the hour. This is the hour when evil men can take me. And it is due to the power of darkness. Now, the power of darkness, of course, is the power of Satan. But up until this time, they couldn't touch the Lord. So what he is saying is, the powers of darkness are now going to have their big fling. That is just at his arrest. Okay. Now, you know the story. He is tried. He's taken before the Sanhedrin. He is tried. He's taken before the Roman procurator. Who was whom? What was his name? Pardon? He's taken before Pilate. And he has a mock trial there, and then he's turned over to be crucified. So in the next passage that we're going to look at, we're down very near the end of his life while he's on the cross. And that is found in John chapter 19 and verse 30. Well, let's look at John chapter 12 to show you how this all relates to his victory in angelic conflict. In John chapter 12, we've already had this passage too. Verse 31, we have the statement, I want you to look at it now in your Bible, John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this cosmos, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So in this verse, he's talking about his death, same period in his life, by the way, same day just about. We have the judgment of Satan. So what he's saying is, the time has come when the powers of darkness are going to have their way toward me. They're going to kill me. But really, it's going to end up as the judgment of Satan. That's the idea in the passage. All right, if you look at John chapter 30, or chapter 19 and verse 30, you have a wind-up of this whole thing. John chapter 19. And verse 30, which are the final words of Jesus. Final words of Jesus. Okay, let's look at them. Let me read verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and they put upon it hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Now, the expression gave up the ghost, that's enough to scare you. Gave up the ghost is really, literally, he dismissed his spirit. What does that mean? How? Okay, this is physical death. Physical death means your spirit leaves your body. Now, in our case, when we die, do we volitionally dismiss our spirit? No, we do not. But he did. See, he is, this is a, well, like it should be an aorist, but I didn't look at it. Let me look at that and see what that is. It should be an aorist verb. But the important part is it's an active verb. He is the one who volitionally had to dismiss his spirit before he could even die physically. Yes, it's paredokin, like this. Paredokin. P-A-R-E-D-O-K-E-N. Paredokin means it's an aorist active indicative verb. Aorist tense is a point of fact tense. Active is means the subject produces the action. He did it. See? This is his deity now, you see. Only he could lay down his life. He says, I both lay down my life in John 10, and I'll take it up again. He is the only one that was capable of doing this. So the indicative mode simply is the mode of reality. It is a fact of history that the Lord Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, realized that his work was finished, and when he realized that, he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. Now, all of the Gospels carry that statement, see, and all of them have an active verb. No one could take his life from him. He both laid down his life and he would take it up again. Now, I think it's interesting that in this case, you notice that there he was on the cross. Now, he'd been hanging there for 3 hours. And the death on the cross is an excruciating death. You usually die from suffocation. You can't breathe. And you're hanging like this, so you're stretched out like this, and all the weight goes down on your legs. So you push on your legs. You push to get your breath, and you can breathe. Now, that's why they would break the person's leg that was on the cross to hasten the death. It was a very slow, agonizing death. And they would come along, and they'd break their legs, and then when they'd push, they couldn't push themselves up, and they would eventually suffocate. But our Lord didn't die that way. He had been hanging there for 3 hours, and he was thirsty. And he said in verse 28, "And Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled," he said, "I thirst." Because he knew there was a scripture in the Old Testament that predicted the fact that they would give him a drink. Now, the interesting thing is that previous to this, they had offered him something else to drink. Will you look at Matthew 27 and verse 34? Matthew 27 and verse 34, they offer him something to drink before he is crucified, not while he was on the cross. And in verse 33 of Matthew 27, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is the place of the skull, it was a rock structure that looked like a skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall." Now, you know what that was? That was a drug. It was a drug that they gave people that they were going to crucify because of the excruciating pain of it. They gave it to them before. Now, notice what he did. "And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink it." In other words, he refused a stupefying, potent drug. He was in full possession of his faculties at death, at the time of the crucifixion. But when he was hanging on the cross, and they gave him the vinegar, he drank that. It wasn't a stupefying drug at all. It was refreshing. And then immediately after that, he did that in order to fulfill Scripture. And immediately after that, he, knowing that it was finished, he dismissed his spirit. Now, there is a word. There is one word that is translated, "It is finished," in John 19:30. Notice the way the Notice the way the verse reads. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. Now this verb that is translated, "It is finished," is a victory shout. This isn't just some human being dying, some martyr who died for something he believed in. This is a verb that means it is consummated. And it happens to be a perfect passive indicative. If any of you are studying Greek, it's this word here. I don't know if there, I know one that's studying Greek here. I don't know if there's any others or not. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Whoops. Spelling it in Greek in both places. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Now that is a victory shout. That is the kind of a word that a Roman general would use in the victory parade if he wanted to shout something. What it means is this means at least four things. One, nothing is left. Or undone, or unfulfilled, in terms of man's redemption. In other words, there is nothing anybody else can do to satisfy God in terms of redemption, in terms of forgiveness of sin. Another way of saying that, point two, complete payment for sin is made. Thirdly, it means all scripture in this regard is fulfilled. All scripture, in this case prophecy, regarding the personal death of Messiah is fulfilled. All scripture in this regard is fulfilled. Point four. It means all is done. All is done that could be done. All is done that could be done to make God's essence known. To man. Now let me just say a few words about those. On number four, all of you at some time or another, you're going to go through some experience and you're going to say, "I wonder if God loves me. If God loved me, why did he let that happen? If God loved me this, if God loved me that. If God would only do this to show he loved me." There is nothing more that God needs to do to manifest his love toward mankind. There is nothing more complete that he could do to show his love for mankind than the giving up of his son at Calvary. There's absolutely nothing more that could manifest his love in a better way than that. And he is not going to show you anything any more than that. That is the greatest thing that he could do to show his essence. There's going to come a time maybe in your life, I hope it doesn't happen, but it could, when you think there you can add something to what God has done. So you try all sorts of religious things, and so you're going to find they're going to fail. What you need to do as an individual is to accept what the Lord Jesus said about his atonement for sin. It's finished. It's complete. And you need to relax in that and appropriate it by faith. So what he does as his last shout on the cross is to cry out this victory shout. this victory cry. It's finished. His war against the forces of darkness is now complete. Now, that what happened there is expressed more concretely in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Any questions, first of all, about that? By the way, would you notice that he dismissed his spirit before he was stuck with the spear? If you look in John, down in verse 34, it isn't until verse 34. I'll read verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was preparation for the Passover, that the body should not remain on the cross on the first day of the Passover, which was a Sabbath day, sought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first, broke the legs of the other, was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead already. They didn't break his legs. But what'd they do? They took a spear and they pierced his side. In other words, he had already been dead when the blood and water came out of his side, right? Right. Okay. Go to Colossians 2:14. Now, Colossians 2:14 relates this to the angelic conflict. 2:15, actually, but we'll have to start with Colossians 2:14. Now, what you have to do to get the thought of 2:14 is go back. Here you have some main thoughts. I'll write them down up here. You have to go back to verse 12. Verse 12. We are buried with him in baptism. What kind of baptism is it? Spirit or water baptism? Spirit baptism, all right? We are buried with him in spirit baptism. We're also, you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now notice what it says then about God. God, who raised him from the dead. So, the thought is, in verse 12, God raised Christ from the dead. That's one of the thoughts. At the end of verse 12, we have to tie these thoughts together to show you how they fit in with verse 14. God raised Christ from the dead. All right. Point two. In verse 13, we read, "And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision in your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." Who quickened? Who's the he? God. Okay, so in verse 13 then, God quickened. What's that mean? Okay, quickened means to make alive. If you're an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, you're considered already dead by God. You're dead spiritually. Not dead physically, but dead spiritually. But he quickened, or he made alive, believers. He made them alive, or quickened them, with Christ. In other words, Christ's resurrection is equated to be the believer's resurrection. And to get it back more accurately, Christ's death is equated to be the believer's death. Christ's burial is equated to be the believer's burial. Christ's resurrection is equated to be the believer, and hence Christ's resurrected life is equated to be the believer's resurrection life. Okay, so we got that right now. But the point is, God did it, see? Okay, he quickened you together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So in verse 13, we also have the idea that God forgave all the believers' sins. We'll put down trespasses, and then you'll be able to identify it with King James. Okay, so God did that, right? Now, how did he do this? Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So in point 4, in verse 14, we have the idea that God blotted out the handwriting
Now we'll translate the word ordinances, laws, of laws that were against us. Now what laws would they be? Okay, the Mosaic Law. This is Mosaic Law. Or, what else do we call it? Levitical Economy, Sinaitic Covenant, includes the Ten Commandments, etc. The idea is, though, that God did the blotting out. See, these are all participles. And they all go back to, they all refer back to God. It's very easy to prove that in Greek. It's a grammatical construction that you can't miss, but you can miss it very easily in the King James. Now, what you have two things. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which were contrary to us. And actually, you have two words there. You have one, handwriting against us. A handwriting which was against us. And then you have a different expression. You have in ordinances. This would be a literal translation. In ordinances or laws which were against us or which were contrary to us. Okay. Now, what this means is the Old Testament law was contrary to us. Now, what does that mean? How could that be contrary to us? Well, it was contrary to us in at least three ways. Now, you should get this because some of you have been taught Mosaic Law as a way of life. And you are incapable of fulfilling the Mosaic Law. You have been taught, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul. You're incapable of doing that unless you have the Holy Spirit living in you. So how were they contrary to us? First of all, number one, the law showed us our sin. The law showed us our sin, but did not give us victory over it. The law showed us our sin, but did not give us victory over it. Right? Sure. I look at the law of God and I see what a sinner I am. It's like looking in a mirror. You look at the mirror and you go, ah! Is that really me? Gee, how ugly. If you turn the light on real bright in the mirror and you see all those flaws you have, how'd I get all those black kids? I didn't know I was so ugly. So you say to the mirror, why don't you do something about this? Mirror, mirror on the wall. All the mirror does is show me what I am, see? But it doesn't help me correct the situation. In fact, it aggravates it. Right? Now that's what God's law will do to you. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother, etc., etc., etc. And you find that you can agree with those things mentally, but in practice you find yourself not doing them. So what the law did was to show you how wrong you were. It's like a plumb bob. You know what a plumb bob is? Huh? It's a thing hanging on the end of a string that's pointy, and hence the center of gravity is always pointing perpendicular to whatever surface you're on, see, or at least pointing perpendicular to level. So if you wanted to see if this wall was level, you'd hang a plumb bob up here. All right, you hang the plumb bob up here, and the wall's like, here's the plumb bob, and the wall's like this. So the plumb bob's saying to the wall, you're crooked. And the wall says, yeah, I know I'm crooked. Straighten me up. The plumb bob just keeps saying, you're crooked. The wall says, yeah, well, let's do something about it. Plumb bob says, you're crooked. You're crooked. You're crooked. But it doesn't straighten the wall up. And you can remember the Ten Commandments the rest of your life. And all they're going to do is show up the evil that's in you. You're not going to correct it by that. The only way you can correct the evil that's in you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then walk under the control of the Spirit. Secondly, three ways in which the law was contrary to us. The law exposed the evil character of sin. Law exposed evil character of sin. The law exposed the evil character of sin. Without helping us meet the issue. Without helping us meet the issue. Repeat, the law exposed the evil character of sin without helping us meet the issue. You'll find verses like Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where it says the law entered that the sin might abound, or that the evilness of the sin might abound. In Galatians 3:19, you have a very similar passage. It says the law was added because of transgression. The law points out the evil character of sin. I remember once when I was a kid. And I was in Sunday school, and it wasn't a Sunday school that they taught us the gospel. It was a Sunday school where they taught us to do the best you could, and you're going to make it. After all, we're all trying to go to the same place, and it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what the Muslim believes or the Hindu believes. We're all going to the same place anyhow. What a bunch of crap. But I remember in that Sunday school class, we came across a passage where a young man came to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, which is the first and the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus says, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. I remember that Sunday school teacher's name was teaching that. His name was Chick Zentner. I was only about 6 years old. I remember that verse cut me down like a knife. I didn't love God with all my heart and all my soul. I like to play baseball better than I love God. I'd rather eat a black walnut sundae at Brazda's drugstore than go to Sunday school anytime. Skiing's more fun than loving God. And I remember I went to Chick Zentner and I said, after the class, I was about 6 or 7 years old, and I said, man, I said, do you love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul? I said, I don't. And he said, I don't remember exactly what he said. I think he said, well, I guess not. In other words, the law exposes sin is not something relative to society or your neighbor or one of the kids in high school, but the law tells us our sin is an affront to God who made us and created us. The issue of sin brings us into issue with God. But it doesn't help us meet the issue. All it does is tell us we're wrong. Thirdly, the law condemned us. The law condemned us. The law condemned us. It could never justify us. It could never
justify us. The law condemned us. It could never justify us, and hence it was contrary to us. Now, what great book in the New Testament deals with that third point? Galatians deals with it, yes, partially. What other one? Two books, actually. What book explains that? Romans. Oh, I'm afraid somebody wasn't going to say it. We've only been studying Romans for 2 years now. Yes, Romans. Romans deals with that very issue in the first five chapters. The law condemned us. It never could save us or justify us. So what God did, you see, then, God blotted out the handwriting of the law. So God did all of this, see, when we believed in Christ. Okay, now let's get on, because it's going to get us into the angelic conflict. God blotted out the order. Let's get point five. We're now in verse 14 of Colossians 2. These ordinances were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now here we get the identification of God in Christ. God in Christ, point five of the main thoughts of this section. God in Christ took the law out of the midst, actually, literally. The word way there is the word mesu, in the midst. Nailing it to Christ's cross. Now, if next time some legalist comes along and tells you about this situation, just tell them it's there hanging on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that's where the law is now. We don't live our lives by law. We live our lives by the control of God's Holy Spirit, which is much more infinitely better than having a rule book. Yes. There are certain principles in the law which have always been true. Thou shalt not maliciously kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That was wrong before the law was given, wasn't it? Yeah, that's always been wrong. It always will be wrong. See? But we do not kill because of books, there's a sentence that says, thou shalt not kill. We do not kill maliciously because we have God's Spirit in us, who always functions within the bounds of Scripture. He never violates what Scripture says. He's not going to have us maliciously kill. But it's much more higher to have the living God living in you than to have a rule book. You can never put all the rules down in a rule book, right? I mean, particularly, you know, junior high school, senior high school kids can always figure a way around the rules, no matter how many rules you have. You can always figure some way to rationalize away a rule or to break the rule without, you know, receiving a penalty. But when you have the Spirit in you who originally wrote the rule book, you have much higher form of existence in the rule book, see? That's the idea. But some of the, like you say, David, it's true, some of the moral aspects of the law, which have always been true, are still true today. Yes, right. Okay, so he blotted out you know what the word blotted out means? I skipped blotted out. Well, I didn't skip it. Blotting out there, here, up here, blotting. Should have had the word out. Blotting out means erase. It's the idea of erasing or wiping off, or to wipe the slate clean. God in Christ wiped the slate clean of that which was against us, and he took it out of the midst. Okay, he removed it. How did he do it? He nailed it to the cross. Now, the idea in this is that the death of Christ publicly demonstrated that the Old Testament law never was given as a means of salvation, only as a means to reveal the sinfulness of sin. It took the death of Jesus Christ to have salvation complete, and that's what Jesus said then when he was finished. Now, verse 15. Verse 15 gets us to the angelic conflict. And here we have to get the... How many thoughts did we have there? Six? Five. All right, let's put the sixth one down. The sixth one comes in verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers. The first thought that we want to get down is God in Christ, God in Christ, literally now, I'll put that in parentheses, literally stripped off principalities and powers. God in Christ literally stripped off, or you could have the idea put off. Stripped off means put off. Principalities and powers. Okay, now what are principalities and powers in the book of Ephesians and Colossians always? Okay, they're always, well, they don't have to be fallen angels. They can be angels of either variety. In this case, they happen to be fallen angels. The principalities and powers, in this case, are fallen angels. They are always angels in Ephesians and Colossians, but they may be fallen or good angels, depending on the context. In this case, they are fallen angels. Now, what does that mean? All right, now here's where we tie in back to the Luke 22. 22nd chapter and 53rd verse that we talked about. When Jesus was going to the cross, he says, "Now is your hour, you unbelievers, who are going to crucify me, and now is the hour of the power of darkness." And at the cross, and just before it, these hosts of angelic demonic spirits gathered in mass to attack Christ. Led by Satan, they gathered for their final assault against him. They clung to his soul like a dark, defiled garment. And you remember when he was in the garden before he went to the cross? He prayed so that he sweated blood on his head. They did their utmost to defeat him. It was their last great effort. And when he died on the cross, what appeared to be his defeat in actuality was an overwhelming triumph over these fallen angels. And hence, from his point of view, he gave the victory shout just before he died, "It is finished." Remember how it was all blacked out? Do you remember that? Darkness was on the earth for 3 hours. That was indicative that all the demonic hosts of the ages were gathered there against Christ. Now, he stripped them off. He stripped off principalities, meaning he warded them off. He fulfilled his job. They were not successful in seeking to defeat him. Now, God in Christ stripped off principalities and powers, and stripped off is it's a key verb because it's the middle voice again. Let me show it to you. Stripped off is an aorist middle participle. It looks like this. Epikdousimenos. This is a participle we can locate very accurately. Apekdousimenos. Now that is an aorist middle participle. Now the important part is this middle voice. Aorist is a tense of fact. It's a fact that this happened. But the important part is this middle voice, and it means that Jesus was intensely interested. Jesus was occupied in a special way. With this action. He was interested in the results of the action, and hence he stripped for himself. Now there's another way that this can be taken. This could be taken two ways, this sixth point. God in Christ literally stripped off principalities and powers. First of all, it means they did not defeat Jesus. They did not defeat Jesus during his cross experience. And secondly, it means demonic angels are stripped of their cosmos dominion. In other words, God stripped them of their power through the death of Christ, so that the believer in Christ need not always be worried about demonic spirits. Now, those of us who live in the United States, we do not often get to see the work of demons. If you go to a country where demons are worshipped, where demon spirits are worshipped, where people, for instance, carry fetishes, and so on, the word off demonic spirits, you'll get to know a little bit more about what we're talking about. If you live in California, you'll get to know something more about demonic activity. California is a seedbed of heresy and demon worship. The Church of Satan, for instance, started in San Francisco. There's now a Church of Satan in Denver. There's a lot of demon activity in Denver, too. But where demons are given vent, where they are given sway, like in France, in Africa, South America, in the West Indies, where they are given room, more room to operate, you'll learn more about demonic beings. But the believer need not always. I got a letter today of a missionary couple that have been experiencing onslaughts of demonic activity in Jamaica. It's terrifying what they tell. But I was amazed at their maturity in the situation. How they simply looked to the Lord in this situation and saw him resolve their problem. Now, that's what this second point means when it says, demons are stripped of their cosmos dominion in the death of Christ. See? Okay. Point seven, we're still in verse 15. And having spoiled, God having spoiled or stripped off principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Okay? God in Christ, openly displayed. He openly displayed for everyone to see his triumph in the angelic conflict. God in Christ openly displayed his triumph in the angelic conflict at the cross and resurrection. Okay. We have the statement, he made a show of them. He made a show of them openly. Now, the them refers back to principalities and powers. And made a show is a verb that means to display, to expose. Now, years ago, I learned how to play golf. I like to play golf very much. And as a young fellow, just learning that game, I was tremendously elated when I found out that I had a cousin in Warren, Ohio, that I had never seen before. He's a remote cousin, you know, fourth, fifth, I can't even keep track of them all. That was a golf pro. And when we went to see them, and they found out I was interested in golf, they took me to meet this cousin. And he took me to his trophy room. And he had a room, of course, that was set aside. All it was trophies on the wall. And he displayed those trophies as a victor. This is what this verse, if you have any friends, if you ever go to visit any professional people who are well known, like Arnold Palmer or somebody like this, they have to build a special room on their house for these trophies as a display. And they are displaying or exposing their victory. Now that is what this verse is saying. God exposed like a victor the trophies in celebration of his victory. He made a show of these demonic spirits openly, where it can be seen, triumphing over them in it. Now here's our key word, triumphing. See, Jesus is triumphant in the angelic conflict. This is a key word. It's a word I want you to look at, because we then become the trophies. It's triumbusos. THR. Triumbusos. THRIMBEUSAS. Triumbusos. This comes from triumbuo. Triumbuo. Here is the source. Triumbuo means to lead in triumph. To lead in triumph. Now, that is the word that is used for the Roman triumvirate victory march. What was the Roman triumphant victory march? Well, if you were alive in the time of the Roman Empire, and one of the legions went out to war, say they went to the African War, North Africa, you might be alive when they came back. And if they were victorious, when that legion would come back, there would be a tremendous victory march in the city of Rome, a tremendous parade. And in the parade, the general who was in charge of that expedition would ride on a white horse in front of the parade. And then would come his general staff. And sitting there in the gallery would be the Roman Senate, and above all, the Caesar, who was in command. And they would march past. They would march down the main street of Rome. And hundreds of thousands of people would gather. They would throw garlands and flowers in their way. Then would come the army. And with the army would come then the prisoners, the captives. And the army would come with all of its loot, see, all of its bounty that is brought from this other country. And this would be the victory parade. Now, this is the word that's used. Jesus led then in triumphant. He was triumphant over the angelic beings. He led in triumph, like a leader of a vanquished train. Now it says he triumphing over them in it. Now what does that it refer back to? Pardon? No, what in the context? It has to refer to something in that context. Cross, right. This goes back to the cross. This is a pronoun. Every pronoun has an antecedent. The antecedent of it is the cross. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ was the most victorious moment in history. It was a time that Jesus Christ defeated all angelic beings. He wrought the redemption for mankind. He was the victor in the angelic conflict. Okay. The occasion of his greatest humiliation, his cruel execution, was the occasion of his crowning victory. And in view of that, he could cry while he was hanging on the cross, "It is finished." Tetelotai. It is finished. Hence, the victory is won. And that's what Paul is saying here. God in Christ has spoiled principality. He stripped them. Okay. The entire work is done. Now, the believer then is victorious the minute that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The minute that that work is appropriated to himself, he is victorious. Now, let's get one more fact while we're at it. We gave another passage. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, there is another verse that I want you to look at. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 2:14. Because we're going to have the same word. We're going to have that same word, triumbuo, applied to us. Only the King James mistranslates. Now let me just simply give you a more literal translation, and we'll finish with this. 2 Corinthians 2:14. The King James says, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ." That is not what the verse actually says. The verse more literally says, "But thanks be to God, but thanks be to God but thanks be to God, the one always leading us in triumph." The one always leading us in triumph. The leading us in triumph is the word triumbuanti, participle. T-H-R-I-M-B-E-U-O-N-T-I. Triumbuanti. The victory parade. And the one at the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. The us here are believers. And the victory's already been won. And we are the trophies of his war with the angelic conflict. Okay. So the 12th category was Christ's triumph over Satan and his demonic spirits was complete at the cross, and his victory is our victory. Colossians 2:14-15, 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. I didn't get to go to the Hebrews passage. Now, I wonder if there's any questions about what we said. Questions? Yes, Lois? Okay, let's take a person in a place like Jamaica, where demon spirits are worshipped, people carry fetishes, all kind of demonism is prevalent. Well, you want to remember that in any time of a person's life, well, that's not what I want to say, but at a particular place in the person's, here's a baby who is not capable yet of being God conscious. But somewhere along his line of his maturation, the line of his maturation, he becomes God conscious. Now that is not the same as being Christ conscious. He simply becomes conscious of God, a God in the universe. Now, various influences in it may come in his life for this to happen, but it's going to happen. The Bible tells us that the natural universe in which he lives will tell him that there's a God, whether he reads the Bible or not. Now, at that point of God consciousness, he will either be positive or negative toward God in his attitude. If he is positive toward God, then it becomes God's responsibility to get more truth to him, see? Now, God never fails, see, on the basis of who and what God is. He'll never fail to do that. Just like this friend of mine now is in Jamaica. That's what makes me think of that place. He is there with the gospel. He's there as a witness. God will get the truth to this person. I don't care who it is. I don't care if he's in the darkest part of Russia. God will get the truth of the gospel to him if he's positive toward God. If he's negative toward God, then God doesn't have any responsibility toward him, you see. Now, the question is, the next step in then is for this person to be receptive or positive toward gospel truth. Again, with gospel truth, again, he can go positive or negative. See? Now, you have illustrations of that all over the Bible. You have a man named Naaman, for instance, who was not an Israelite. He was a foreigner. But he was positive toward God, so God got him more truth about how to relate to God. Cornelius was that way. All kind of illustrations. The Ethiopian eunuch is an illustration of that. He came all the way to Jerusalem from Ethiopia to hear about God, and he went home empty. So on the way back, God got the gospel to him by sending Philip to him. See what I'm saying? Does that answer your question? Well, I don't know that that sometime before they got stranded out there, or even sometime before someone was born into that after, you see, how are you going to say whether or not they were positive or negative here? That's hard to prove. I would say if they were positive, God definitely would get the truth to them. How, I don't know. That's his problem. It has to be through a witness. I don't think they will die, not knowing. Because I don't think God will fail them. That's where you have to have revelation outside of yourself, where you're not so subjective. We have revelation of God, that God is sovereign, that he is righteous, that he's just. Now, there's where the doctrine fits in right there. He's just. If this person is positive, then God, being a just God, a fear God, he will get more truth to him. So this is where we need revelation from God so that we're not just guessing. We know what kind of God we have because he's revealed himself to us. He's love. He's eternal life and so on. See? He's omnipotent, so he can... What we see as great obstacles are no obstacles to him. He's omniscient, he knows all, he knows how to do this, he's omnipresent, hence he can get the job done, see. Okay. Any other questions? Yes. No, not a God, not a, see, if they're identifying... Yes, but the Bible tells us that the natural revelation in the cosmos reveals himself certain attributes to them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The invisible things of God